Good morning. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. My soul bless the Lord, and all that is within me bless his holy name. My soul bless the Lord, and do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems you, your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is known no longer. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness towards the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength, who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all the places where he rules. My soul, bless the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Fred. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Pastor Chris. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Point, and it's my privilege to be up here this morning. Well, as Pastor John so helpfully reminded us last week, we've begun a new preaching series called We Are His Church, where we're working through the key aspects of our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. Now, if you're newer to church, a confession of faith is a formal written statement outlining the core doctrinal beliefs of a Christian church or denomination. And in an era where we are feeling the after effects of postmodernity, which tends to emphasize subjective experience over objective truth, words like doctrine can put us a little on edge. But the reason that we're doing this is not because we're trying to define the boundaries of who's in and who's out. But rather, as we navigate transition, it's important for us to come back to our roots and wrestle theologically together. It's more about pointing back to our center. And so maybe you'll hear some things over the next number of weeks that surprise you, or maybe something that makes you uncomfortable, or maybe you're not even totally sure you agree with. And that's okay. We want to say you're still welcome here. In fact, in our current climate of polarization, I think it's even more important for the family of God to wrestle through these things together, because this is how we grow in love. Theology is dynamic and is best done in community as we wrestle through together. What does it mean to be the people of God? And so it's always important that we think through, what do we believe? Because as Pastor John reminded us last week, beliefs shape who we are and what we do. So for example, in the ancient world, some people believed that there were gods that needed to be appeased. And so human and even child sacrifice was deemed an acceptable practice. And in 1912, people believed the Titanic was unsinkable. So they didn't bother to make sure there were enough lifeboats on board. And we all know how that ended. Leo, no! And in the 1980s, Pastor Greg believed this was a good idea. So he got this haircut. I've got so much mileage out of that photo. It might be one of my favorite photos of all time. Having a sad day, I just go and look at that and go, well, could be worse. I'm just kidding. The point here is what we believe affects who we are and what we do. And so we want to talk about God. It's a part of our confession. In particular, we want to talk today about who is God the Father. Because what you believe about God will fundamentally affect how you live out your faith with God. If you believe that God the Father is angry and critical, you'll probably have trouble trusting him. And if you believe that God the Father is distant or absent or doesn't care about you, then you probably aren't going to see much point in praying. And if you believe the Father's love is transactional, like you have to do something to earn, then you're going to spend a lot of your life trying to do good things to earn God's favor. Because what you believe about God affects how you live out your life with him. You know, when I was a kid, I was about 7 years old or so, I remembered I developed this prayer I would say in my head. And you could almost call it a liturgical prayer in the sense that I recited the same prayer every night before bed. Now, the thing about this prayer, I would say, is that it was mostly superstitious. Because I believed that if I didn't say it before bed, something really bad was going to happen to me. Which was a real concern because the whole content of this prayer was about God not letting bad things happen to me. I was a bit of an anxious child. And so I would hear about something like cancer or AIDS, or I'd watch a scary movie and something would freak me out. You know, these spiders or whatever it might be. And so I'd pray, God, please don't let there be tarantulas in my bed tonight. And please don't let me get cancer. And please don't let there be a tornado or whatever it might be. And I would say the same prayer every single night. And if I heard something new that freaked me out, I'd add that to the list too. This prayer just kept getting longer and longer. Now keep in mind, I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't really know much about God. We sometimes prayed before big meals at my Oma's house, so I kind of heard about this idea of a God. And I know my Oma was quite devout. But my belief in God at this point was mostly superstition. All I knew was that this world was very scary, and if I didn't pray my prayer, I was in big trouble and probably gonna die. But I can now confess to you, after 30 years of praying this prayer, I have finally stopped. I'm just kidding, I stopped a long time ago. Because eventually, I moved from superstition to indifference to encountering God as a loving father. And this is fundamentally not how you talk to a loving father. So I'll say it again. What you believe about God affects how you live out your faith with God. And so today we want to establish some clarity on who is God the Father. But before we can press into that, we have to talk about the Trinity. Because the Trinity underlines the fact that God did not become a father. God is eternally a father. God is eternally the Father because God the Son has always existed eternally. Jesus was not created, as John 1 goes to great lengths to stress. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. You see, the historic church teaches there is one God, but three distinct, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is something that is kind of hard for our brains to grasp. But just because something confounds us, it doesn't mean it's something we should quickly dismiss. For I think the fact that the historic church has held so tightly to this idea actually affirms its validity. If it wasn't important and true, the church a long time ago probably would have been like, let's get rid of this. It's confusing people. But instead, the church has been like, no, we must hold on to this because this is who God is. And so the most important thing I want to say about the Trinity is not that we can understand the Trinity or wrap our minds around the Trinity, but that we put our trust in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard once said, "The Trinity is not a problem to be solved, but a reality to be lived in." And knowing the nature of the Trinity helps us understand the nature of God's love. At the center of the universe is an eternal relationship of love. And this relationship lacks for nothing. It doesn't seek out human relationship to fill some, you know, missing void. The Trinity exists as a perfect community of love and submission. In Living in Christ's Presence, John Ortberg says, God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in a community of greater humility, servanthood, mutual submission, and delight than you and I can possibly imagine. The Trinity means God is never lonely. God never has a need. There is an enormous world of joy just within the Trinity. You see, the Trinity is consumed by love and joy. That's why God creates in the first place. Creation is an act of love. Before there was anything else in the universe, the Trinity existed as an eternal community of love. And friends, that's part of what the gospel is all about. It's about being invited into this eternal fellowship of love. In John 17, which we recently looked at in our previous series, Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may become one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working to draw each human into this eternal fellowship of love. Jesus says, may they be in us. Too often, we've reduced Christianity to some sort of means of going to heaven when we die. But this really wasn't the thrust of Jesus' message. He speaks about coming that we might have life, life to the full. He speaks about the availability of the kingdom of God here and now. He teaches how we have access to God through him. Even to the thief on the cross, he doesn't say, "Fear not, for today you will go to heaven." What does he say? He says, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." See, the emphasis is relational, not destinational, if I can say that word. You see, the goal of the Christian faith is to be drawn into the life of the Trinity. In John 17:3, Jesus offers this definition of eternal life. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The emphasis is relational. And in Christian theology, we actually have some language for this. And depending on your tradition, you might hear something like deification or theosis or union with God. The core idea is that human beings are invited to share in the life of the Trinity. For the early church, salvation wasn't just about forgiveness of sins. It was about participation in God's very life. And so when we come to a Bible passage like 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, and we read, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, the point of that verse is not that humans become divine, but that we are drawn into God's life by grace. You see, the Trinity is the foundation of love that is real. And it is this love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are inviting us into. You see, we have to start with the Trinity before we talk about who is the Father, because it protects us from theological distortions and confusions. If we don't understand the nature of the Trinity, we can misrepresent the Father as angry and Jesus as the one who comes to appease the Father's anger. Or perhaps the worst distortion I've heard is when people suggest that the Father sending the Son amounts to some form of divine child abuse. But of course, when you understand the nature of the Trinity, this is an absurd suggestion. For every person of the Trinity is equal and works together in perfect unity and love. And so as we look at who is the Father, we do so with the Trinity as the foundation of our understanding. Now, of course, there is a lot we could say about God the Father, enough to fill up many sermons. But for the sake of today, we're only going to focus on a few key components as highlighted in our confession. And the first one I want to focus on is this, that God the Father is the creator and source of all life. In Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible, we're reminded that God is the author of creation. And in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, the Apostle Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. In John 5, 17, Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And a few verses later, he says in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And finally, in Acts 17, 24, 25, and 28, we read, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. The point here is that God the Father is not distant. He is the ongoing source of all life. Life is a gift sustained by him. And there is no life apart from the source. That's why, according to Christian theology, eternal life is connected to knowing the source. Again, it's relational. To give an example, we all have these in our pockets, right? Or in our purses or whatever. We carry these around. And I'm willing to bet that part of your daily routine or every other day routine is you plug in your phone. Because if you don't connect your phone to a source of power, eventually it's going to run out of battery and then it's useless. Now imagine this. Imagine your phone said to the charger, I don't need you, charger. I can get by on my own. Now, maybe if the phone has the latest in battery technology, it can last for a number of days without charging. And maybe if it's one of those minimalist phones that doesn't use a lot of apps, it can extend its life a little longer. But eventually, it is a certainty that phone is going to die. It will run out of battery life because our phones were built to be reconnected to a source of power. And then imagine, even after all of that, the phone still refuses to be connected to the wall charger, to its source of life. Then eventually, there's really no other option but to put that phone in the recycling bin, for it has lost the purpose for what it's been created for. It will have become nothing more than a derelict paperweight when it was meant for so much more. And I think this gives us a picture of eternal life. Life apart from the Trinity, apart from the Father, eventually leads to death. Yes, we can get by living life for a while on our own terms, but we were created to be renewed and connected to our source. And God doesn't force himself on us. He grants every human being the dignity to choose. He says, come, be drawn in to the source of all life. You see, the Father's invitation is a grace to us. He wills for us to have life to the full. But so often we settle for lesser things, preferring to do life on our own terms. And I think this emphasis of our confession confronts the cultural narrative of self-sufficiency, the notion of a self-made man or woman. Culturally, we hold this up as a point of success in one's career. We love to hear stories of people who started with nothing and built something vast. And this idea comes through in other ways as well. Sometimes I've heard people critique Christians of needing God as a crutch. The underlying assumption here is that somehow human strength is defined by independence. But is that true? Is it a weakness to be dependent on others? Is it a weakness to acknowledge my human frailty and confess my need for a power outside myself? If it is, then I take even greater delight in the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12:9 when he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. But I don't think it is true. Because anyone who has suffered through anything difficult knows that strength is not found in isolation, but in community. And so, church, as we confront this lie in our own life, may we remember that God the Father is not distant, that the source of life invites us to draw near and be continually renewed in his presence. And may we be a church that is dependent on God, defined by our humility and commitment to prayer, rather than on our individual performances. You see, a successful life in the kingdom of God is not one that's built on its own terms, but one that recognizes its deep, ongoing need to be connected to the Father, the creator and source of all life. The second component that I want to focus on is this, that God the Father is a faithful, adopting Father. In our confession, it states that through Jesus Christ, the Father adopts all who respond in faith to the gospel, forgiving those who repent of their sin and entering into a new covenant with them. And anytime we read the language of covenant, this is the language which emphasizes faithfulness. And this part of our confession is built upon verses like Ephesians 1:5, which says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Or Galatians 4:4-7, which says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his sons into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, as an aside, I know the language here is just referring to sons, but this is because in the ancient world, sons were how inheritances were passed down. We can appropriately read these verses as applying to both sons and daughters, male and female. We are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, and therefore are full recipients of everything that belongs to Jesus. In Matthew 3:17, after Jesus is baptized by the Father, he declares, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. As co-heirs with Christ, this becomes our primary identity. We are his beloved ones. And that is not something that needs to be earned. It is granted through grace, not performance. As co-heirs with Christ, we are granted close, loving intimacy with the Father. Prior to Jesus' death on the cross, the place that people would go to encounter the presence of God was in the center of the Jewish temple. And there, access was restricted. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two, meaning we have intimate access to God, and we don't need to go to Jerusalem. In Romans 8:15, we read, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And Abba is a term of intimacy and endearment. It means something akin to like, dear Father. The point here is that Christianity is about more than just belief. It's about belonging. Through Jesus, we have been adopted into the family of God. But this also cuts another way, because we aren't just family alone. When you are adopted into God's family, you also gain millions of brothers and sisters, some of whom you may like more than others. Just saying. This morning we had a baptism. And while baptism gives witness to an individual's journey with God, and thank you so much for sharing your story, we really appreciate that, it's also an event of belonging, which you highlighted. You talked about belonging to this community. For we are never simply baptized into an individual relationship with God. We are baptized into a community. You know, we don't do baptism here as a public service event. We do baptism as an invitation into belonging to a particular community of faith. Because we believe we can't work out our faith alone. And so I think this particular aspect of our confession confronts individualism and consumer Christianity. You know, if we look at the church as an institution rather than a family, it can be easy to fall into the trap of treating the church as an event or a program that is meant to meet our particular spiritual needs. But if the church is the family of God, then it matters when we show up and how we show up. You know, in my house, in our house, our family house, we have a practice of eating dinner together every night. Maybe less so right now during baseball season, but generally this is our practice. No TV, no phones. Everyone sits at the table together. And I am going to be honest. Sometimes I find dinner to be incredibly exhausting. By this time of the day, my kids are generally exhausted, which typically leads to a lot of noise and a lot of chaos. Now imagine if one or two of my more introverted family members said, "You know what? This would be a lot more peaceful and enjoyable if I just ate dinner in my room." And then perhaps another family member said, "Well, I would enjoy this meal a lot more if I was watching baseball." And if I'm honest, this might make dinner a lot easier, but it would be detrimental to our family life, because love is worked out in the midst of the chaos, the mess, and the noise. I continually have to work out my own heart as I wrestle through my frustration with members of my family at the dinner table. And so when it comes to the church, we cannot work out what it means to give and receive love alone. We have to do that alongside others, especially others we may not always enjoy or relate to. You know, the other day I was sharing with a friend how before I had kids, I remember thinking, "Wow, I've really grown in patience." And then I had kids. And I realized I've got a very long way to go. You see, before kids, I just manufactured my environment in such a way as to convince myself of something that wasn't entirely true. And we can do this. We can manufacture our environments in such a way that we go, we are such loving people that we never have to confront the ugliest parts of ourselves. But the reality is that spiritual transformation takes place in the midst of mess. And I would say to you, what better place to work that out than in the family of God? A messy collection of people who belong here not because of their performance or their merit, but simply because of grace. We all come here on the same standing. And so, church, as we confront the lie of individualism, may we be a church that prioritizes deep relational community. And may we be a church that faithfully shows up for one another, recognizing that our presence is crucially important. You really matter to this place. This place exists for us to work out our faith together. And that means we need to show up faithfully for one another. Well, the final component that I want to touch on is that God is a good and caring Father. In the book of Matthew, Jesus starts describing what the Father is like. In Matthew 6:8, when teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then in verse 25 and 26, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" You see, Jesus is here emphasizing that the Father knows what we need, and he cares for us. And then he goes in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" See, the Father longs to give good gifts. He knows what we need before we ask him, but he loves us enough to grant us the dignity to ask. Psalm 103 that was read earlier states how the Father has compassion on his children, that he is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He is a good Father and he cares for our needs. And I think it's this aspect which confronts our suspicion of authority. In many ways, we become a culture suspicious of people in authority. And much of this is for good reason. We have witnessed authority figures, people we've trusted, abuse their power and cause seemingly irreparable damage. But what Jesus reminds us here is that God is the standard for fatherhood. He redefines authority as protective, generous, and good. He's not a projection of our broken fathers and our broken authority figures. He is the standard by which all other authority figures must be judged. For this Father is willing to do whatever it takes to bring his children home to be with him. And yet, at the same time, he grants them the dignity to choose a life without him. And so, church, as we confront the suspicion of authority, may we be a church that trusts in the Father's goodness and seeks to express that in every opportunity. And may we learn to submit to him in all ways, trusting that he will work out all things for good. And may we, as his image bearers, trust his goodness enough to let go of our need for control, to release our fears, and faithfully accept, come what may. Father longs to draw you in to Trinitarian fellowship, to welcome you into his family, to rest in his goodness. Friends, if we truly live this out with sincerity, what an attractive community we would be. And what joy we would find in our daily lives. So let us spur one another on as the Father loves. And let us keep returning to the Father again and again and again, being reminded, renewed, and sustained by him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this place. And we come here and we just acknowledge we've all got pasts. Maybe some of us are carrying different baggage. Maybe some of us are carrying heavier baggage than others. We've heard things. We've experienced things. Things that have unsettled us in our trust of you. But Lord, as we come to your word, as we gather here today, may we just be drawn back to the center, to the truth of who you are. Lord, that your love is so deep and wide that you're not going to control us, but you're going to continually invite and call and beckon us home, saying, come, come experience the love that defines all things. Come, know me, be sustained. Lord, maybe one of these three things, maybe there's one that we're struggling with. We're struggling to believe, or it's something we've been wrestling with for a while. God, would you just come and minister to us in that? God, would you help us, help our unbelief? Not so we can just believe the right things, but so that we can be drawn into greater trust and intimacy with you. God, we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing with the band.